We are in Luke chapter 8 for the final time this morning. We have been studying in the double stories of the raising of Jairus' daughter and the woman who had a 12-year-long problem with her blood flow, hemorrhaging. And as we've looked into Luke's records of Jesus' dealings with, particularly here with Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and in a little bit lesser way with the woman with the issue of blood, we've seen that Jesus' major point and Luke's major point is that those who really want to live have to come to grips with what it means to believe in the grace of God. This morning, when we come here to the latter end of chapter 8, last time we were looking at the issue of Jesus not allowing anybody but Peter, John, and James, and the father and the mother of the girl to go in with him. And we looked at the issue of the emotional involvement with people weeping and smiting themselves because she was in the condition they considered her in. We come in our studies this morning to the fact that in this part of Luke's record, there are a couple of things that I believe are really significantly connected facts. And what we're going to do is to look first at what Jesus said in verse 52, where those were weeping and smiting themselves because they said she had died, and he came in and said, "Stop weeping. She did not die, but is sleeping." Jesus' words to those who are expressing their grief over what they consider to be the death of the ruler's daughter is a little problematical. We'll be talking about that in a little bit. But also we're going to consider in the latter part of verse 55 that Jesus instructed her parents to give the girl something to eat. That seems so anticlimactical. There are some problems, I think, to some degree, in both of these statements by Jesus. One of them is that Jesus said she did not die. She is sleeping. And if anybody but Jesus had said that, we would say they were lying. And then his statement or instruction to them, his command to them to give the girl something to eat, at least on the surface of it, seems to focus on something that's so insignificant we have to wonder why in the world is this in this text here, where the emphasis is on this phenomenal work of raising this girl from what the people called death and he refused to call death. So in order to consider these two connected things, she did not die, give her something to eat. Those two, I believe, are really connected. I really want to set the stage by looking at what Luke tells us in between. In the in-between material, it says in verse 53, they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. And he, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. See, her spirit had departed. She did not die, he said. But her spirit had departed, and it returned, and she immediately rose, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. I want us to think about what Luke is doing here and deal with the issues as they're given to us. It says in verse 54, he, however, took her by the hand. There is an enormous picture here that you could see if you could read in the language that Luke wrote in, because when it says that Jesus took her hand, the verb that he uses here is really, really a potent verb. It typically means to take a hold of someone or something with such strength as to totally dominate that thing so that only what the one who has done the taking, only what that person wants done will be done. the word is used, for example, in Matthew's record where Jesus told the story about the guy who was, he owed his master so much that the master commanded him to be sold and his wife and his kids and all his possessions in order to retire the debt. And the guy appealed to him to give him a little more time and he would pay it all, and the master just forgave him the debt. And then he went out and he found a guy who owed him almost nothing, and he took him by the throat and began to choke him, saying, "Pay me what you owe me." That word "took him by the throat" is the verb here. It's the same word that's used in the garden where Jesus was taken by a whole host of soldiers and others who had swords and torches and clubs and all that. And they led him away, bound. They took him. They took him under their control, under their dominion. That's the way the word's used in the New Testament. Get a hold of it so that you dominate it, so that you do what you want to do, because you're the one that took it. I find it almost a joke in some ways, and I know I'm probably too critical than I should be with the translators, but it bugs me to read in one of the translations, "Jesus gently took her hand." That's not what he did. The word is used almost invariably in the New Testament to signal a grasp that is significant enough to completely dominate the object taken. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus took her hand and tried to break the bones in it like some people do when they're shaking hands just to prove how macho they are. That's not it. But the fact is, Luke decided to use this particular verb when he was describing Jesus taking the girl's hand, because he was intending that his readers identify the intention of Jesus. Because when someone takes something or someone like this with this particular verb, it invariably signals that the person doing the taking has an agenda that is so intentional that it will not be denied if the person taking the action simply has the strength to see it through. Now, in Luke's presentation of Jesus taking this girl by the hand, using this particular term to do it, I believe that he's once again painting a picture that we need to be real clear on, because the bigger issue here is life by faith in the grace of Jesus. That's the big issue. You don't have life if you're not relating to God on the basis of the grace that He's shown us in Jesus. I don't care what the language is. I don't care what pablum spews. Even in our song service this morning, we sang a song about how important it is for us to walk justly and do things righteously so that Jesus' life can be seen through us. But we also sang a song written by a lady who claimed that the Word of God was a light to her path, who then very blatantly rejected her Christian husband and married somebody else and just torpedoed her testimony. So we do a lot of talking, all of us, about what we believe and don't believe and all that kind of stuff. But bottom line, if it doesn't translate into the way we're living, it's of no significance. So when Luke paints a picture of Jesus that is focusing on whether we're going to relate to God by faith in His grace or not, he's dealing with something very crucial, and he wants us to understand just who Jesus is. He told us by his selection of words that Jesus took complete dominion of the girl's hand. And that meant that he intended to do something that, if he could help it, was not going to be denied. In other words, if he had the power, he was going to do it. And the issue of that statement is that if he could help it, he was going to do it. If he could, he was going to. It wouldn't be denied if he could help it. And that's Luke's whole point. Jesus, in Luke's view, has always been John's mighty one to come. And in Luke's record, he insists that Jesus can only rightly be understood when he is perceived correctly. And that is, he is the one whose agenda is going to be accomplished. That's what that little verb implies. He took her by the hand. He's going to do something that the only thing that could keep him from doing it is if he didn't have the power to do it. Now, this verb is krateo, for those of you who care. But in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is identified as the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. The one who is and was and is to come, the Panta Krator, which means the Almighty. And the Krator is right off of the verb krateo. So when Luke said that Jesus used kratos in order to take this girl's hand, he was deliberately pointing to the description of Jesus as the Krator. And the book of Revelation says he is the Panta Krator. He's got all of the power, all of the might. So when Luke gives us this little verbal picture of Jesus moving into this room where this girl is laid out, she's not breathing. She hasn't been breathing for some time because they got the news. I mean, it was reported to them that she had died sometime prior as Jesus was coming to the place. And all that took a little time. She's not breathing. If they hooked up the signals to her head, she wouldn't have any brain waves. The people all said she was dead. And he moved into that room with only five people as witnesses and took her by the hand. And in effect said, I'm going to show you who I am. And if you want to have my life, you're going to have to believe who I am. So he took her by the hand. But when he said that he took her by the hand, he also said, and the translators say, he took her by the hand and called, saying. That word called is the translation of the word phroneo, and it means to make sound. So we would typically say, he spoke, saying. And he said two words. Well, in Greek it's three, but he said, child, get up. Now, can you do that? Do you know anybody that can do that? We have a multi-billion, maybe multi-trillion dollar industry in this country that intends to keep us enslaved to their abilities by telling us that they can do stuff sort of like that, charging us enormous prices for it, guaranteeing us nothing, and shooing us out the door if they fail. But Jesus wasn't like that. He walked into that room where that girl was lying there, having not breathed a breath of air in I don't know how many minutes, and took her by the hand. And he said, in effect, we're going to have a difference here. Get up. And immediately she got up. Now, it is impossible for anybody that's reading this to not see that Luke is telling us that the raising of the girl from what the observers called death was accomplished by the simple sound from Jesus. That is so Genesis 1 that we really can't miss it. We are told in Genesis 1 that God wanted certain things done, and so he just said, let there be, and it was that way. And we're told in Hebrews that that's how we understand that the worlds were created, by the Word of God. And when we're told that Jesus took the girl by the hand using a verb that is identified as a part of his name as the Almighty, and he just uttered this sound, arise, and it happened, you have to really be deliberately blind not to be willing to see that Luke is saying we're dealing with the Almighty God here. Somebody whose intentions will be fulfilled because he's the Panta Krator. He's the Almighty. So that's the stuff that's in between. That's the background for the picture, the perspective. When we think of Jesus in Luke's terminology, our minds are supposed to immediately run to the Mighty One thesis. He is the Elohim, Creator God, whose will be done. Period. But then we get these facts that precede and follow. Now, I already mentioned the fact that if anybody but Jesus had said what was said in verse 52, we'd have said that he was lying. The people had come to Jairus back when Jesus was talking to the woman whose blood flow had suddenly been miraculously healed. And it says in verse 49, they said, "Your daughter has died. You're wasting your time troubling Jesus anymore. It's over." And when he came to the house and wouldn't let anybody but Peter, John, and James, and Jairus, and his wife go into the room where the girl was, they had to pass through all these people who were weeping and smiting themselves, lamenting and mourning over the fact that this girl's life was over as far as they could tell. And he just said to them, "Stop that. She didn't die." Well, what did happen? Well, her spirit departed from her. Verse 55 says her spirit returned when he said, "Get up." Isn't that what it means to die? Well, in the way we think, yeah. But you know, when Jesus deliberately uses language in a way that not only is, but can only be completely misunderstood, we have to stop and ask ourselves, how can he do this and what does it mean? When he said she did not die, she either did or didn't. And he says, no, she didn't. She's sleeping. We'll get to sleeping in a little bit. I want us to deal with this issue. If anybody else had said she didn't die, they'd not only laughed at him, but they'd said, "You're lying. That's not the truth." How is it that Jesus isn't guilty of misrepresenting the truth when he said to them, "Stop all this noise you're making. She didn't die." That's the question. How can Jesus say that? Well, let me see if I can ease my way into an explanation. At the very root of believing or not believing, there's always going to be a perception of what's true and what's not. You cannot make yourself believe something that you perceive to be untrue. And in some ways, you can't stop yourself from believing things that you perceive to be true. Even if you don't want to believe something, if the evidence is strong enough, you're going to believe it because your perception of it is that it's true. And even if you really would like to believe something, but all the evidence is against you, then you can't believe it. You struggle. Because you can't believe it. This is the root of faith. There is the perception of what's true and it's not true. So, one more step down. At the root of perception of what is true and what's not true, there are two basic elements. At the root of faith or unbelief, there is the issue of perception. At the root of perception, there are two basic element. The first one is what reality actually is. Now, admittedly, there are many things about reality that we can't even know. I mean, reality is big because it's God. And unless there's something that will give us the inside track on God, then the issues of what's real and what's not real hang out there. It's almost impossible. In fact, it is impossible in many cases to discern what is real by human methods of investigation because we're limited basically to our five senses as inputters for data and our reasoning ability. And if our reasoning ability and the sensory input doesn't address the nature of the reality that we're wondering about whether it's true or not, well, then we don't know. That's the first thing, though. What is reality? In order to believe, you have to have a perception of what's real. Well, the second element of the perception is whether what is real is being legitimately described. In our story, the girl quit breathing. She ceased to function in terms of her bodily activity totally. The people said, well, that's it. She's dead. And they sent off to Jairus to tell him that it was too late to bug Jesus anymore. She's dead. And the question is, did they have reality adequately described? Were their perceptions according to reality, and were their words suitable to describe it? Those are the issues. And Jesus comes along and says, no, she didn't die. So what's real, and do the words legitimately describe it? What should I believe? Well, what's real? Well, I don't know for sure. These words describe this reality. Well, are the words right? If the words are right, the reality is legit, then I can believe it. But when we get to this issue of the faith, perception, description, because this is really where the thing is. She's dead. No, she's not. She didn't die. We're arguing here about the meaning of die. Is she dead or not? They say, yeah. He says, no. Well, at the root of all of the descriptions of reality is language. And at the root of language is how the alphabet is put together into words. And I've told you over and over, it's all in the definitions. And it really is. If the definitions of the words have been corrupted, there cannot be a legitimate description of reality. For a classic illustration in our corrupt culture, just take the L-O-V-E word. There are so many people who say, I love you. But what they really mean is, I want what you have to offer me. That is exactly the opposite of love. And yet, it's so universally used that we call it love. Well, is it? No, it's a deception. But it's so widely used that we don't even consider the deception. So the problem is at the word level. Does the word legitimately describe? If the definition is corrupt, can it tell us the truth? Now let me show you how this works. When a person's not willing to believe, he's never willing to be seen as wrong. There's always a way to excuse himself. He can be confronted by his ungodliness and his unbelief, and he'll always have an excuse, a way to explain it away so that it doesn't carry any weight. That's the nature of unbelief, and it always uses language with perverse meaning in order to say, no, I'm right, when I'm dead wrong. So unbelief is never going to use language legitimately, because the words of unbelief are always going to be self-justifying. And when that's the case, the refusal to accept by faith something that is said will invariably be rejected by the unbeliever by the use of deceitful words that are designed to say, I'm right here. You just did wrong. Now, that brings us to Jesus' statement. She did not die. Well, did she or not? Well, doesn't that depend on what you mean by die? Let's go all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible and look at what it says death is. Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, in verses 16 and 17, God said to Adam, verse 16, Yahweh Elohim commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. And a lot of people stumble over this because in the day that Adam ate that fruit, he did not die the way they understand death. And in fact, he lived over 900 more years. Well, did he or not? Well, it depends on what the definition of die is, doesn't it? Well, you say, well, how are we going to know? Well, on the one hand, if God says in the day you eat from it, you will die, and in the day they ate from it, they didn't fall over physically, their body didn't collapse and stop breathing, well, then we have to decide whether our definition of die means your body collapses and quits functioning, or whether our definition has become a deceitful thing that has led us so far astray that we can't even think straight when it comes to dying and living. Say, well, all right, how are we going to decide? Well, all you got to do is read Genesis 3. And the day they ate thereof, what happened? Well, they didn't fall over. Their bodies didn't quit breathing. What happened? Verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. This is the typical approach. Try to hide the meaning. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, they hid themselves. There's your definition of die. It means to have distance put between you and the God who made you. That's what it means to be dead. That your body functions for a long time after that is immaterial. Death is defined in the Bible at its very root as being separated from the Spirit of God. And they proved their separation by running and hiding. Now I want you to go over Revelation chapter 21. At the end of the book, the last reference to death. We're looking for a definition here. Revelation chapter 21. Now I want you to remember that Revelation 21 comes after Revelation 20. Alright, that's really easy. But Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, is a record of people who rejected the gospel, and they were summoned by God by way of resurrection of the body to stand before great white thrones. And when they stood before Him in these new bodies, He judged them for the works they'd done in the former life, because they evaluated the works on the basis of the records of the books. And it says that if anybody's name wasn't found in that book, they were cast into the lake of fire, verse 14, and they say, this is the second death, the lake of fire. And then over in chapter 21, verse 8, it says, the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, what's death? They have been given new bodies. They're not separated from their bodies. They've been reunited to them. Well, if you're going to call it death, and the body's still functioning, in what sense is it dead? In the real sense. Now, what we have at the beginning in Genesis and at the end in Revelation is God's meaning for death. When people talk about death, they don't mean what God means. Their definitions have all devolved into some kind of physical thing, so that when they talk about somebody dying, it almost invariably they mean that the body has ceased to function. Now, there are two problems with that. That's not death. And number two, their body's not them. Oh, it's them! No, the body's not functioning. The Bible says when the spirit is separated from the body's dead. That's the body. It's not the person. We get all tangled up when we look at things and we just start using the terminology that the unbelievers have controlled the language for so many thousands of years that we can't even think in categories that are not that way, but biblically, a person is only dead and ever dead if he's separated from God. He's never dead otherwise. Jesus said, if you live and believe in me, you will never die. What does that mean? Your body will never fall over? It doesn't mean that at all, because that's not what death is. Your body may die, because your spirit, but that's not you. So you'll never die. It means that your spirit and God's spirit have been reunited and it cannot be broken, the union. Therefore, you cannot die. Now, that's the biblical perception. Whenever people turn and twist the meaning of words so that the body is the person and the death of the body is their death, and there's no consideration for whether they were united to God or not. I mean, how many funerals have you gone to of people that made no profession of faith in Jesus? And everybody says, well, at least he's in a better place. Is hell a better place than here? That's the way our terminology has gotten so mucked up by the fact that the unbelievers have taken control of the language. So, in the Bible, you're only dead if you're separated from God. You are not your body. When Jesus said, she did not die, was he telling the truth? Was he saying that she was a believer and her spirit was united with God? No, he didn't say that. That would have been, she has not died in the past kind of sense, perfect word. It's an aorist. They were saying she died when her body quit functioning. Jesus said that didn't happen. If she was alive before her body quit functioning, she's still alive. And if she was never alive before her body quit functioning, she didn't die when her body did. So when he said she didn't die, he wasn't lying. He was just using words according to truth in a setting where the words had been so distorted for so long that people couldn't possibly understand him. He insisted that the mourners stop calling what happened to the girl death. He insisted on that. Because the definition included their wailing and smiting themselves. Now, what does that give you about their definition of death? Well, it inserts the issue of hopelessness. Because that's what wailing and smiting is. How many parents, how many times do you think Jairus and his wife could have let their daughter go off to summer camp without falling apart emotionally? Well, maybe not the first time, you know. First time's always hard on mom and dad. But good grief. If you know they're going to be gone for a little while and then you're going to be reunited, spending a whole lot of time weeping and wailing and smiting yourself is kind of silly. So, you know, after the first time or two, as a parent, you get over it. And then from then on, you could even send her on a worldwide cruise around the whole world. She'd be gone for 4 months, and it wouldn't tear you up emotionally. Unless, of course, you got some kind of a notice a couple weeks into it that the ship sank. Everybody on board drowned. But my point is this. The world's definition of death includes the hopelessness characterization. It's there. Fundamental. Because their version of death is either when your body quits functioning, that's it, it's over. There'll never be another time for you to relate to that person at all. Or they might have actually bought into the judgment of God and figured that there'll never be another opportunity for fellowship with this individual. That's where the hopelessness comes from. Well, do you know what that means? It means they don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They think that when the body's dead, you're dead. That's not true. You're only dead if you're separated from God. You're not dead if your body quits functioning. And even if your body's functioning and you don't have a relationship with God that's worth a plug nickel, you're dead. Because that's the meaning of death. So Jesus, in effect, was saying, look, you guys, quit this. You're misidentifying what's happened to this girl. She didn't die. But what would it have taken for them to buy into his definitions? They'd had to believe him, wouldn't they? See, and that's the scary thing about it. They'd rather laugh than believe. Because if they believe him, and later when he leaves, that body's still lying there, not breathing, they're going to get laughed at. So, no, I ain't going to take that risk. I'm not going to have people laughing at me because I was too gullible and I bought into this crazy definition of death and die and all that. Now, I know what my sense is. She's dead. And Jesus said, nope, she's sleeping. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, the only way to answer that is to look at the way the word's used. And typically, sleeping is used in the New Testament to refer to a temporary period in which you're not functioning physically. You're the equivalent of being unconscious. But anticipation is that you're going to wake up and start functioning again. Now, it's no accident that the writers of the New Testament decided to start talking about the reality of believers whose bodies have stopped functioning as sleepy. And the reason they did that was because that was the truth. They were not finished with their functioning. Even their body wasn't finished because it was going to be raised from the dead. That was the hope of the gospel. That you're not finished. When this old physical body gets worn out enough that it will not function anymore, quits working, that's not the end of you, and it's not the end of this body's function, because it's going to be raised again from the dead and empowered in such a way that it'll never cease to function again. So when Jesus used the word sleep, it's invariably connected to the expectation of a resumption of activity at the end of the sleep when you awake. Do you suppose Jairus and his wife cried themselves to sleep every night because their daughter went to sleep? Well, that'd be silly, wouldn't it? Because why? Because they had put her to bed every night of her life, and the next morning she got up. Mommy, Daddy! And they were thrilled every morning with the reality that sleeping only means temporary unconsciousness, then you're back to functioning again. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to get these people to see. He was there to make sure that she started functioning again. And their grief was a waste of time. Sleeping in the Word of God is inherently a hopeful state, not a hopeless one. And even believers who've been separated from their bodies are regularly said to be asleep, not dead. So, when we look at what's going on here, what we see is Jesus taking a term that he knows good and well is going to be misunderstood. But it's not his fault it's misunderstood. He told them in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 what die means. And he, you know, once he got the book of Revelation inspired by the Apostle John, at the end of that book he was going to make sure that everybody understood that death is not about whether your body and your spirit are separate or not. Because the second death is body, soul, and spirit reunited and then cast into this lake of fire where the issue is separation from God and all that entails. So, Jesus did use words that could not have been understood because the overwhelming unbelief and the cultural perversion of the language had settled so strongly upon everybody that they didn't even have a category for thinking otherwise. But nonetheless, he told them the truth. If she was separated from God, it didn't happen when her body quit functioning. So she didn't die at that point. If she had somehow or another heard about Jesus and believed him, I mean, 12-year-old girls can do that, then just because her body quit functioning didn't mean she died. She can't die. She's been reunited with God. Now, the point that I'm trying to make here is only that Jesus was considered to be lying because the liars controlled the language for so long that they had imposed their unbelieving definitions on the whole language so that you can't even, in some ways, you can't even talk and represent the truth unless you do a lot of talking to explain. So that's the first thing. Jesus' use of language in a way that's deliberately misunderstood by the unbelievers. And then, going in there and taking that girl's hand in such a way that he is going to prove himself to be the Almighty God so that unbelief will not be excusable. And then, once he's done that, it says he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Now, what in the world is that all about? You know, there's nothing in the text to indicate that Jesus' restoration of the girl's spirit to her body was in any sense deficient. There's no indication that he gave them instructions for her to eat because if they didn't give her something to eat right away, there was going to be some kind of problem with his powerful work. There's no indication of that. He didn't say, feed her because it's incredibly important that she eat right now. But that's the impression you get. Girl, get up. Give her something to eat. But there's nothing there. There's no indication that Jesus' power was so, terribly weakened that if he raised you from the dead, you had to eat real fast or it'd all be for nothing. There's nothing there about that. There's only one thing in the text regarding eating that makes any sense, and that is that it's highly unlikely that this young lady, who had apparently been sick for some time because she was on the point of death when her dad finally decided to go see Jesus about it, it's highly unlikely that anybody as sick as she was would have eaten breakfast that day or supper the night before, or if you're from some parts of the country, dinner the night before, or lunch the day before, or maybe even breakfast the day before. I got hepatitis when I was in the eighth grade, and as long as I laid flat on the couch, didn't move a muscle, I felt fine. But if I got up, if I moved around, everything, anything in my stomach would come up. And that included getting up just long enough to eat something. It was not going to stay there. In 5 days, I lost 16 pounds because I couldn't eat. Well, what about this young lady? You suppose being sick unto death means that your appetite's still there? I doubt it. And what that means is this. When Jesus raised her from the dead, her physical health was perfect. But her stomach was empty as Jesus' tomb 4 days later after he was crucified. Her gut was empty. Well, how do you feel when your stomach is empty? Hungry. Don't you suppose she's the apple of her mom and dad's eye? Jesus just raised her body from its state in physical death because her spirit had departed from it. She's restored to perfect health. Her spirit's now back in her body. Her body's over whatever the problem was. And she hasn't eaten in who knows how long. Don't you suppose she'd say, Mom, can I have something to eat? You don't have to be a parent of a preteen, 12 years old preteen, and very long to find out that they're a bottomless pit. And if they're hungry, they let you know it just like that. So, let's go buy Taco Bell on the way home. I'm starving. Don't you suppose that Jairus and his wife, after they got through telling Jesus how much they appreciated what he'd done for them, and he left, that they would have given the girl something to eat? Don't you just suppose that? So why does Jesus say he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat? Well, you know what I think? I think this. Given the phenomenal circumstances of her sickness and her spirit's separation from her body, the issue of whether she was hungry or not seems to be so far down on the list of things that are important that it almost seems ridiculous. Almost. Well, what's going on here? I think this. The Pantocrator, the one who has all the power, who has reached out and taken control of her hand and then spoke and said, get up. And she did. the Pantocrator, was just as interested in her empty stomach as he was in her parents' pain over what they considered to be her death. And that means this, that the one who has all the power is just as interested in the tiny details as he is in the big ones. And we lose sight of Jesus on that basis to our own peril. It is humanly, almost universally, I don't need God until I get my tail in a crack so bad I can't get out for myself, and then I say, God, help me. Well, what does that tell you about your theology? God's only interested in the big stuff. And the big stuff is always defined by how big it is to me. But what if you started thinking about the Pantocrator, the Almighty, as someone whose interest in you actually includes how many hairs you have on your head, or whether your stomach's empty? You know, even in the Lord's Prayer, so-called, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Our stomachs come right up at the front of the prayer. Why? What's Luke's point? Well, I believe that Luke's point is that the ability to walk with God is enormously dependent not upon our faith that He has addressed and will address the big stuff, but in our faith that He's interested in our lives in all of the details too. Jesus is being presented by Luke as the object of faith so that those who believe Him will be able to live effectually and freely. That's why faith is the solution to our fears. We can live effectually and freely if He's the object of our faith. But what are we supposed to believe about Him? Two things. First, that He responds to us graciously, not according to what we deserve. That's the God of all grace. And secondly, there is nothing either too big or too small for His interest. For the presentation of Luke's picture of Jesus to be effective, we have to start with who Jesus is. He's the Pantocrator. He's the Almighty. He's the Mighty One of John's introduction. And His words have to be understood by His definitions and not denied by the perversity of our unbelief. And we have to proceed from there to a comfort zone in which the Almighty is as completely involved in the little stuff as He is in the big. If we don't have that view of Jesus, we're missing out on a terrible lot of life, because we won't walk with Him until we're forced to by the terrible stuff, the big stuff. If Jairus and his wife had been believing people, and they had known this about God from the beginning, they would not have been as distraught as they were, even if their daughter did collapse and cease to function physically, and they had no hope until the day of resurrection of seeing her again. They still wouldn't have been as emotionally distraught, because that would have been a part of their faith, and in their faith they would have said to themselves and to Him, you know, I'm going to have a lot of your grace to be able to get through this emotional stuff that is wound up in the fact that my daughter and I were so tight together that her being taken out of my experience is just horribly painful. But they would have expected the grace, and He would have given it to them if that was their view of it. So I'm telling you this morning, the issue of the text, the last thing that Luke really does zero in on in terms of what he's trying to do in chapter 8. He's trying to get us to walk by faith. But to do that, we have to see Jesus right. And to see Him right, He's got to be the Pantocrator. He's got to be the Almighty who can take you by the hand and say, live. He's got to be the God of all grace, because if you try to approach Him on the basis of your merit, ain't going to work. You're going to become a hypocrite or you're going to wallow in your failure, one or the other. Then you got to see your life in its wholeness, the big stuff, the little stuff, and everything in between stuff, so that He's the Almighty in control of it all. Let's pray together. Father, when we look into Your Word, we're just astounded by the things that it contains, and it always confronts us because we are, in a very real sense, participants in a world and a vocabulary that denies You at every turn. And we don't want to live this way. We want to live by the truth, as You have revealed Yourself in Your words, in Your definitions, in Your Word, preserved for us by the inspiration of the Spirit of God and kept for us by Your sovereign oversight of history, in spite of everybody that's always wanted to get rid of the Bible. So You have done many, many things, big, little, and in between. And we are the recipients of enormous grace, and we thank You. We pray that You would teach us how to relate to You in the little stuff as well as the big. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.